Okay, so as we're looking through Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 44, what I want you to be thinking about in the forefront of your mind, the name of this message is Corrupting God's Word, the Performer. Now, the whole entire section, the whole entire passage, Luke 11, 37 through 52, that's the whole message of corrupting God's Word. But this little section is the performer. Jesus is dealing in this larger section with two groups of people. Now, he's invited to a party by a Pharisee. Okay? And there's more than just a Pharisee there. The ESV calls them lawyers. I think the New King James calls them scribes. You guys might remember this from like Matthew when he says scribes and Pharisees. Okay, what a scribe slash lawyer is an expert in the law. That's why the ESV calls him a lawyer. So these are the Pharisees that are more of the teachers. These are the Pharisees that are more of, they just hone in on the law. They're more the people that you would go to if you had a question about the law. Pharisees are just people who live according to the Pharisaical way. Okay, so they're not necessarily rabbis. But they're very learned people. So Jesus, what we're going to deal with tonight is just the Pharisees. And when we pick up in verse 45, a lawyer stands up and says, Jesus, come on, man, you're insulting us too. And then he goes, oh, yeah, well, let me tell you about lawyers. And he just goes off on lawyers. So that's next week. This week we're going to talk about the Pharisees. And we're going to be looking at it as the performer, performance. Okay, performance. Now, I'm calling this message Corrupting God's Word. I'm not calling it the corruption of God's Word, but I'm calling it corruption of God's Word. Now, you might have heard of people that'll say, well, you can't trust God's Word. A bunch of people have written it, and, you know, it's written a long time ago, and how is it relevant today? It's just a book of myth and fables. You kind of heard the atheistic rant again on the Bible here. What I'm going to tell you is, when you read this thing, whenever you read the law, the writings, the prophets, that compromises the Old Testament, when you read the teachings of the apostles, the New Testament, when you read it in a plain reading, it just says what it says, and it's very clear. Now, yes, there are some verses that are ambiguous. There are some verses that are kind of hard, like, oh, I wonder what he's meaning there. And usually those verses, when we go through it, we explain that it's normally a cultural thing we're not getting. There's a saying of the day that we're like, what? And Jesus say, you've heard it said this, and you're like, I don't even know what he's talking about. We don't talk like that today. I don't, what is he saying? So those are kind of ambiguous. We have to dig a little deeper, okay? But for the most part, the gospel, okay, if you're starting to look at, let's look back at the book of Genesis, the creation of the world. Very detailed, very straightforward. Why we need a Savior? Very straightforward. Okay, yeah. Why through when God through the ages has intervened? Why? Okay. Why? What happens if let's just get rid of all the bad people and just leave all the good people? Well, that's been answered in Noah's flood. Okay, it's evil within. So we have all these questions being answered. It's very detailed, very straightforward. Gospel's very straightforward. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He lived a perfect life. You need to be perfect to get into heaven. You are not perfect, so Jesus will give you his perfection so you can get into heaven. Pretty simple. You're like, okay, application might be a little more difficult. But as far as the corruption, it's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. Where the corruption comes in, where the cults start happening, is in the interpretation of the Bible. What is this? What are they meaning? Some people would break down and say, oh, well, each section of this means something. Allegory is what it's called. Something represents something. Okay? Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. He talks about a slave woman and the free woman. And he uses an analogy with Hagar, okay, the son of Hagar, and the son of Sarah. One is the slave of the bondwoman. One is the son of a bondwoman, a slave. One is the son of a free woman, a free man. And he starts using an analogy of those who are under the law or a slave and those who are under grace are free. He says, this is an allegory. I'm using this word picture. Sometimes people try to interpret the Bible whenever it's plain whenever it plainly tells you what it means, they try to interpret it with an allegory, and all of a sudden they got some weird mystical meaning, and now all of a sudden they're off here in left field and making it say whatever they kind of want to say, or whatever their culture or whatever their personal bias will want them to say. And that's corrupting God's word. Not that God's word is corruption. Joseph Smith went into the woods and he prayed. And he said, "Oh, I don't know what church to join. Lord, what should I do?" And this angel Moroni appeared before him and said, "The church has been corrupted. You need to start your own." Okay? That's where you get the Church of Latter-day Saints. It's Mormons. Okay? It's not that way. The Muslims believe that the teachings of Jesus have been perverted. Okay, the Bible has been perverted. It has not been perverted. If you just take time to sit down and read it yourself, you start to see, wow, it's pretty clear. Now, it's simple, but it's hard. Okay, it's simple, but it's difficult. You're like, "Oh, love my neighbor." No problem. "Oh, crap, love my neighbor? Oh, that means every day. That means when I don't feel like it." See, that's the hard part in applying it. What am I going to do with the truth of God's word? That's the hard part. Now, Jesus, in verse 37, while he was speaking, and that's what we've been talking about. So while he was speaking with this crowd, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. Now, some of your translations may not say reclined at table. Might have said that he went in and supped with him or ate with him or whatever. The reason why the ESV specifically used reclined at table, because that's kind of a cultural thing. That's what they did. They had a really low table, like a coffee table. They had all these pillows surrounding. And what they do, they would lean back on one elbow and they'd come and just kind of eat and kind of like Roman style, Middle Eastern style, right? Only if you're right-handed, you'd probably lean on your left, right? That's why he says, "Come and recline at table with me." Come and eat. That's the way we eat. You didn't have tables and chairs. You laid down on pillows. I've never eaten that way. Laying down and eating seems to me kind of weird. I don't know. Try eating a cheeseburger laying down. That'd be kind of. I know when I drink like lemonade or something, like. So I probably wouldn't. Good thing I live in this age and not that age. But he says, "Hey, won't you come and eat with me?" Now, we know that there's more than just this Pharisee at the dinner, because later on, next week, we know a lawyer stands up. So there's more than just this one Pharisee here at the dinner. So, as was the Pharisaic custom, Pharisaic meaning of the Pharisees, as was the Pharisaic custom, the Pharisee starts to wash his hands and starts to do this ritual washing. And Jesus doesn't do that. And it says in verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. He's saying, "Why aren't you following our customs?" He's taken aback. Now, he's expecting Jesus to be a rabbi. He's expecting Jesus to be a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. You remember the differences? You can remember that the Sadducees are the weird people. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't really believe in miracles. They don't believe in anything but the Torah. So they don't believe in the prophets. None of that hocus pocus stuff. And because they don't believe in any of that, you can remember this, because they were sad, you see. You were waiting for it, weren't you? Seth was like, "Here it comes, the corny joke." But, you know, it works, right? It works. They were sad. They were sad, you see. Okay, so the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were the people who did believe in the resurrection. They did believe in miracles. They did believe in angels. They believed in all of these things. So he's expecting Jesus is teaching all these things in line with what the Pharisees believe. So he's thinking, this guy's a Pharisee for sure. Come to my house, Jesus, and, you know, hang out with cool people. You don't have to go and teach these lowly people anymore. Come, let yourself down. Let us talk of Torah and godly things. So they're going to eat, and this Pharisee is thinking, well, surely he's going to wash his hands, but he doesn't. And that's, he's astonished. He kind of flips out. He kind of like, why aren't you going to wash? But see, the Pharisees have added all sorts of laws to the Torah. Now, there's 613 mitzvot, okay? 613 rulings in the Old Testament, in the book of the law, the Torah. 613 commands of the covenant that God himself said, thus saith the Lord. Now the Pharisees added like 1,000 and something to this. One commentator says 1,001. So what they try to do is put a border around the law. Let's not go anywhere near violating the law. Because last time we violated the law, God kicked us out of the land and set us into exile. So let's make sure that our people don't do anything stupid and violate the law. And you got a bunch of really like perfectionist people. You know what I'm talking about, the organized people, the people who like to organize stuff, the people who like to build bridges and the engineers and just like, let's put structure and let's put more structure into it, right? But these are the guys who didn't really see the forest for the trees. They're structuring up the law, but they've added so much that this Pharisee doesn't understand that washing is not in the Torah. You are not required to wash before you eat. So Jesus is not doing it because he's not following the law of the Pharisees. It's not required. But this Pharisee's going like, whoa, you're like kind of breaking the law here. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not. Come on, you're telling the Son of God, you're telling the Messiah that he's breaking the law. That's kind of awkward, isn't it? So he says, Jesus says to this Pharisee, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You're worried about purity, so you wash your hands. You don't know where defiling really comes from. They're not washing their hands so they can be clean like we would today. You come to dinner, your mom says, wash your hands. Why? They're all grimy and grody, and she doesn't want you to get sick and have germs. This is not what the Pharisee is washing for. The Pharisee is washing to be ritualistically clean, to give this appearance of godliness. But Jesus is saying, like, washing your hands is not going to make you godly. Because inside, you're greedy people. Inside, you're wicked. So you can wash your hands with water all you want, but you're not going to get rid of that insideness. You're going to have to deal with that another way. He goes on to say, you fools, did not he who made the outside also make the inside? So you're going to wash the outside of the cup, but not worry about the inside. You know, it's like my coffee cup. After I'm done drinking this, the outside still kind of stays the same. Doesn't that look kind of clean? Kind of clean. But if you're to look on the inside of a coffee cup that has not been rinsed out, especially one of my coffee cups in there, Andy knows that I like, I'll just rinse it out and then that's it. And it's got this layer of brown that builds up and it's disgusting and stuff. This is what Jesus is talking about. Oh, sure, wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is disgusting. Hey, come on. Why would you just worry about the outside and not worry about washing the inside of the cup? Isn't this ridiculous? And the guy's thinking, well, yeah, what do you... Jesus, as always, is painting an analogy. He's a word picture guy. Hey, just in case you missed the boat on this, let me give you an analogy here. Let me paint a picture so you're not missing it. Now, I started washing my coffee cup just as a caveat because Mark Davis, who's into coffee, tells me my coffee will taste better if I wash it. Okay, so I'm starting to wash the inside of my cup. And again, not to be ritualistically clean, nor to get a disease, but to make my coffee taste better, darn it. I will wash the inside of my cup. He goes on to say in verse 41, but give alms as those things that are written, and behold, everything is clean for you. Okay? He who made the outside also made the inside. He's saying, look, you're going to wash the outside of this cup. You're going to wash this cup, and you're going to think you're morally pure now because you washed with water. And maybe this has a representation of baptism. The Jews baptized, and it was a ritual cleansing thing. So they're sitting there thinking, hey, look, everything I'm doing and touching is being washed, so therefore I must be clean morally. Jesus is saying, if you want to be clean morally, go and give whatever's in the contents of this cup, the nice wine you're drinking, the nice food you're eating, and give it to somebody who's starving and needs it, and then you will be morally pure. You need to do something with the personage of your soul, the wickedness of your heart. Not just what you look like on the outside. And don't get me wrong, I'm sure Jesus is into showering. I'm not saying don't ever shower. I'm a big fan of showering. I have very fine hair. If I don't wash this hair every day, it becomes disgusting and greasy and gross. So wash your hair, okay? It's not what he's talking about. He's saying, look, in order to be morally pure, in order to be morally clean, washing with water isn't going to do it. But your actions, your love, your showing care and compassion for the orphan and the widow, that's what's going to really do it. Taking on the character and the moral authority of our Father. Not just looking good on the outside. Not just looking good on the outside. They sought to be clean through ritual. Now, we can also think that too. We're going to start to draw some correlations. Each one we're going to look at, we're going to look at what they have done and draw a principle to ourselves. So if you were to put this in just like straight up, just like a truth outline, just to pull out a biblical truth, you would say that the Pharisees seek sanctification through ritual. They seek sanctification, that purifying thing that we know, according to Romans 12:1-2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that the Holy Spirit is the one that actually makes the transformation. The Holy Spirit is the one that actually regenerates. The Holy Spirit is the one that actually is working inside and changing your character into His character. And we call that process sanctification. So sanctification through ritual. Instead of relying upon the Holy Spirit to do that, they're like, well, hey, I know what we can do. Let's just do a bunch of rituals. Let's stand up here and make the sign of the cross. And let's, like, you know, eat some wafers or bread. And let's kind of, like, do some form or some ritual to where we're coming up and being solemn and stuff like that. And I'm not saying solemn is bad. But what I'm saying is, hey, let's formalize the snot out of this place. You guys are dressed down. Andy's wearing shorts. What's his deal? He needs to be wearing pants. I mean, come on. This is a serious thing. We're going before the Lord now. This is His temple. Come on. And you start getting all crazy and ritualifying it, and you're missing the whole point of coming here to worship, to come and recognize and see God for who He is, see you for who you are, and realize, wow, God is cool, and wow, I'm in awe of Him. This is what Jesus is telling the Pharisee. You can't be sanctified through ritual. You can't be justified by your actions. It's only through Jesus that we know after the cross. We know through Jesus' teachings that only through Him, and accepting Him and believing in Him and His works, can you be sanctified? Can you be purified? So He corrects this first misteaching of sanctification through ritual. Moving on to verse 42, He starts to getting into woes. And there's six woes here, but we're going to only cover three because the other three are for lawyers. Verse 42 says, but woe to you Pharisees. You know what? You guys ever heard of slam poetry? Ever heard of that? Okay. It's when you get up and it's like open mic night or something. You get up and you like read poetry and you kind of do it in a fancy way. I think I've talked about this before. But when Jesus talked and He's doing like woe to the Pharisees, or when John the Baptist is talking about even now the axe is laid at the foundation of the tree, and you know, who told you to flee for the wrath to come? And you know, you don't just say, oh, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, He didn't say it like that, right? So slam poetry is like getting into it and saying it, and you can just see Him saying like, I'm not going to do it because I'm mic'd, but, you know, just like yelling, like, woe to you. Like, you're having a conversation. He just goes like, woe to you Pharisees. And everybody in the room is like, whoa. He goes, instead of being this personal thing, this teaching moment, like I'm talking to Toby, and then I start talking to everybody now. He's stopping back and says, look, I'm not even just talking about Toby's wrong thinking and washing now. Okay, the Pharisees' problem in washing. He's backing up now and saying, your whole Pharisaical movement, your whole ideology, woe to your ideology. Let me step back now and let me say a bigger look at this. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect the justice and the love of God. Every mint and rue. That means every single thing that they get. They pick mint out in the thing. They're like, we must give 10% to the church. Every little herb, 10% of that goes to the church. Every dollar, 10% of that goes to the, you know, they're thinking, they tithe everything. We need to give to the church, give to the church, give to God, give to God, give to God, giving, giving. It's our sacrifice. So I'm going to do without. I have 10 pounds of flour. I'm going to give 1 pound to the church. Okay, that's what he's talking about. You guys are so wrapped around the axle. We're going to tithe. We're going to give. This is our offering. And he's saying, you missed the justice of God. You missed the love of God. You're sitting here saying like, hey, I'm going to give that 1 pound of flour to the church. I'm going to give it to the temple for the Levites. And you're walking by all these poor people who are going like alms, and you could give that out to people, tons of stuff to people. And you just totally missed the love of God. You see, injustice is going on where you could use your money and your resources to help people. And you're going like, sorry, I got to give this to the temple because I'm holy. And Jesus is going like, you Pharisees. You talk about how much you love God. You talk about how much you're morally pure. You talk about how, look, form and function. Look at us. And Jesus is saying, you missed the boat. You absolutely missed the boat. Woe to you, Pharisees. They emphasize lesser teachings. Tithing is a good thing. Tithing is commanded. You should give 10% to the temple, but not to the minuscule level that they're giving. The granular level that they're giving. And then to ignore major teachings on loving your neighbor, on helping the poor, that God is a God of the orphan and the widow, and he will come to them, and how you're supposed to have compassion on them. This is Old Testament stuff. This is law stuff. And they miss the boat. And he says, oh, cool. You're worried about, you know, hey, do I have any tassels? Do I have on the end of my robe? And you see all these people hurting, all these people being taken advantage of, and you're like, well, at least my gown is pressed. It's like, what? You're missing the boat. So they emphasize lesser teachings and ignore major ones. These are models for people to look at. He moves on. And he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So he's saying, hey, tithe. I'm not saying not tithe. But you took such a small commandment and made it such a big deal, you overlooked all the major ones that you should have been doing in the first place. Moving on to verse 43, he has another woe. Woe to all the Pharisees. Woe to the Pharisaical movement in general. You think you're better than the Sadducees, and okay, at least you're believing in angels and you're believing in the prophets and stuff like that. Remember I told you there's no recorded Sadducee that got saved, but a lot of Pharisees did, okay? He says in verse 43, woe to the Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. They seek to glorify themselves instead of God. Instead of giving glory to God, they're like, oh, look, Toby's coming. I'm his pastor. He's going to greet me. Everybody's going to see it. Look at me. Look, Toby likes me. He's shaking my hand. Look at that. You guys jealous? I know, Toby, you don't. Hey, Toby, see you Sunday. You know what I mean? It's like, that's what they're doing. And then the best seat of the synagogue. Oh, here comes Seth. Come on down, Seth. Come on. No, Eli, not you. Seth. It's all Seth. And he's going to, yeah, that's right. I'm more religious. And they love that. Inside, they just eat it up. Now outside they're probably like, oh no. And they're thinking, oh. And then Andy's going like, well, he called my name last week. He didn't call my name this week, but it's not a big deal. I'm gonna act like it's not a big deal. But inside, they're all torn up. They have this pride that's blinding them. They seek to glorify themselves instead of God. Next and finally, to the Pharisees. In verse 44, he says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. This is one of those cultural things that we need to back up and go like, what are you talking about? Now, I probably can talk to most people. There are some people out there that like graveyards and walking around on graves and stuff like that. But for the most part, even me, when I'm walking around in a cemetery, I kind of go like, yeah, I don't want to step on a grave. It's kind of weird, right? You know, they have pathways. I'm staying on the path, not walking over, you know. And it's not a big deal, but it's still kind of like eebie-jeebie stuff, right? Well, if you did that in the Old Testament, you would defile yourself because a tomb was a little bit different than a grave. Okay? So if you came upon a tomb, that means you actually probably have some contact with some form of dead body. Okay? If we're walking in a cemetery now, they're 6 feet under. You're not going to have any contact with any type of dead body. It's just kind of like a mental heebie-jeebie Halloween thing. But back then, you're in a tomb. A dog could have got in there, dragged out a bone or something. You touch it, and then you're defiled. And guess what happens if you're defiled? You have to go see the priest. Then you have to be like, wash yourself and do this ritualistic cleansing thing that we were talking about and be unclean and not go into the temple, not perform a sacrifice. You couldn't hang out. You couldn't eat Sunday dinner. In this case, it's Saturday, but nonetheless, you know what I mean? You have to like remove yourself until you're clean. It's a big deal. So he's saying, look, you're like somebody who walks, you're a tomb that's not marked. And people walk all over it and they're like, oh, I'm defiled. And, oh my God, there's a bone here. Great. Now I'm defiled. Now I gotta go be ritualistically cleansed and wash in the Jordan River and do all this stuff. Great. I mean, that was a pain. Can you guys imagine that? Oh, where's June? Oh, well, she stepped on a dead body. Oh, those unmarked tombs. Yeah, she was supposed to come over for dinner, but I ain't eating with the defiled person. Let me tell you, because then I can't go to worship, and then my social status is messed up. It's a big deal. So how do we extrapolate this? What is Jesus talking about? They're like unmarked tombs. Well, he's already noted three things wrong. Okay, they think they can be sanctified through rituals. They make lesser commandments a big deal and ignore major commandments. And they seek to glorify themselves instead of God. So they are examples to the people. So all of us out there are seeing these Pharisees and they're doing their little religious thing. Okay, and we're not like probably we can't read Hebrew. Could probably understand Greek, maybe Aramaic, but probably not read Hebrew. So we have to let the rabbi, oh, Rabbi, what, interpret this passage for me. I don't understand it. Okay? So they're going to come up to the Pharisee, and they're going to say, Mr. Pharisee, I have a question about this Bible passage here. And he's going to say, oh, yes, let me tell you. And he's going to give you a bum scoop. You're going to think, oh, I'm getting what the word says. But he's going to give you a bad interpretation. You're going to look and say like, oh, wow, I think it's probably a good thing to get the best seat in the house. That's what the Pharisees do. They're always kind of vying for that. They're always looking for the privilege. They're always pomping around going like, look at me, I'm praying. I'm not like that disgusting sinner over there. And then people start to say, he just totally collapsed. That must be what it's like to be close to God, to be that untouchable, to make, oh, wow. You know, I was going to help my neighbor with that flower, but the Pharisees really said it's a big deal to give it to the temple instead. Jesus is going to deal with the Pharisees in these four areas a lot. Oh, you think you're so cool? You say, I'm not going to support my dad. I'm not going to help my dad when he's old and retired and he can't take care of himself anymore. Because you're going to say, you know, Dad, I'd help you, but what I gave to the church. And it's Corbin now. So, you know, at least God's getting the money. And the dad's going like, that's why I gave you the double portion, dude. You're supposed to take care of me. It's in the law. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm being more holy and pious. So then other people see the Pharisees doing this. And they think, oh, well, that's what it must be like. That's what we should be doing. Let's make all these commandments that they say, washing cups and doing everything else, more important than anything else. They look at the little things that they do, the rituals, and say, that must be what it's like to be close to God. So I need to be in the little things. I need to not worry about the big things like loving my neighbor, to taking care of the widow and the orphan. I need to be worrying about this ritual stuff. Are my tassels the right? Do I have the number of tassels right? Do I have the right trimming on my clothes? People worry about that. And they get sidetracked from the very thing that God gave them the law for. Remember, limited presence with God. But whenever you're so worried about prim and proper, when you're so worried about ritual, when you're so worried about the things of God and you're forgetting God himself, you're corrupting his word. You become nothing more than a performer. And a performance-based religion based on stuff you did instead of based on what he says he wants. He didn't say, hey, wash the cups and you're good. He said, hey, man, if you sin, you need to take a lamb, a spotless, perfect lamb, and give it to the priest. You need to make a sacrifice and pay restitution. He didn't say the whole tithe thing is to make sure the Levites can get paid, is to make sure that the temple has, you know, the workers and everything, that they don't go without because they're not given a possession in the land. It's not so you bring the tithes into the temple so God can be rich. Dude, God owns everything anyway. It's for the functioning of the church. It's for the functioning of the temple. So whenever people do these things, they defile themselves and become just like those Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, you're like unmarked tombs. You're defiling all these people and they don't even know it. They're thinking, yeah, I'm in line with God. This reminds me of like the Middle Ages when nobody even could read the Bible. It was all in Latin. And only the priests could interpret it. And you know what? Even the priests didn't have the Bible. They would have the Mass. They would have this ritual. And they didn't even read the Gospel. It's one of the things when I saw the movie Luther that really struck me is when Luther asks his like head monk dude, hey, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the Gospel? And he goes, well, I've read part of it. They didn't have the Bible. So these guys are getting it from that guy who's getting it from that guy who's saying you should do this stuff. And they're not even being able to read the Bible. And you know what revolutionized Luther? When he actually went, learned Latin, read the Bible, and was like, whoa, have you read what Jesus said? This is just amazing. And this is where we get the Protestant Reformation. And he didn't want to cause upheaval in the church. Remember, he nailed that thesis on the door to just say, hey, look. We need to dialogue about this. I'm an academic. Let's talk about this. Let's get it out in the open. What we're doing is wrong. It's against what the Bible teaches. We need to get the Bible in the hands of the people. And they're like, what? Crazy stuff started happening. But just the plain reading of the gospel itself is just so enlightening. And sometimes, just caveat, we have like 15 Bibles in our house. We're hitting the tube, watching YouTube, doing whatever, and just like not even reading this. And then we're living our lives, and sometimes we think, why do I feel so distant from God? Now, I'm talking to myself, too. We say, why? Well, we're not picking up and reading it and letting it influence us. That's where the Pharisees miss the mark. They become performers. So what would this look like for us today if we were to copy like a Pharisaical thing? Well, for one, if seeking sanctification through ritual, we try to be justified through our own actions. A lot of people try to do this by keeping the law, believe it or not. I've preached on this before, the Ten Commandments. Come on, those are good. You fulfill the law and the prophets whenever you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and these hang the law and the prophets. Boom, there you go. So if you do those things, you're going to fulfill the Ten Commandments. But when you're like, oh, it's the Ten Commandments, baby, that's it, and you're forgetting you can't eat shellfish, you're forgetting you can't round the corners of your head, you're forgetting all, you know, you can't eat cheeseburgers. You're forgetting you can't eat pork. You're forgetting all these other things, and you're like, oh, that's the Ten Commandments. No. You're thinking that if you keep the Ten Commandments, somehow you're better than Toby. And Toby's going like, you're not better than me. All of us at the feet of God fall short. It's only through Jesus Christ. So it can't be performance-based. But a lot of times, especially us as Americans, we think, you know, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we think we can do that before God too. And God's going like, no, guys, I got this. Okay? Go plow your field, do all the things you need to do, be rugged Americans, but doggone it, when you're in front of me and you're dealing with your sin and you're dealing with your guilt and you're dealing with the things that, you know, the pride that you have, you better be coming to me because you ain't going to cut it. Sometimes, today, we can emphasize lesser teachings and ignore major ones. You ever have a favorite Bible verse that you throw out at somebody? You ever have scruples? You know what scruples are? Scruples are where you feel like this is a right or wrong thing, but it's not written in the Bible. Okay? like, should women wear dresses or not? Nowhere in the Bible. Okay. Should they have their hair up or down? Should they have their hair short or long? We pick on women a lot. Okay. Oh, we do. Tattoos. Some of you are against tattoos because you'll point to Leviticus and you'll say not to get markings for the dead. And you'll say, look, that's tattoos, so you can't get a tattoo. Well, I'm going to tell you that's a scruple. And if you feel that way, then don't get a tattoo. But don't look down on people who do, because that's not the intent. If you're going to keep a portion of law, keep the whole law, because the verse right above it will say, don't round the corners of your head. And last I looked, except for Andrew, all of us guys have rounded the corners of our head. So we can't be picky. If you're going to keep the law, keep the whole law. And plus, remember, you guys remember when I preached on Sunday a couple weeks ago? You can't keep the law today anyway. There's no temple, there's no priest, there's no sacrifice. So good luck. Okay, you sin and I'm supposed to bring my lamb before the high priest and, oh, whoops, I don't got no lamb. There's no high priest, there's no temple. Whoops, I have a problem. Okay, so whenever we start to emphasize scruples, God likes people who wear suits and ties and doggone it, he's wearing jeans and we can't have that. That's a scruple. Okay, look, we all have to follow our consciences and we have to be true to our own consciences. But that doesn't mean our conscience is going to match with other people's consciences. So in the area of scruples, we need to chill out a little bit. Now, you guys are all minors, so you should be having the same scruples as your parents. And if you have a question about scruples, you should be talking to your parents, not talking to me. I'm not your parent except for Gabby. So Gabby can come and talk to me, and I can tell her, this is what I think until you're 18. And then we form our own scruples. You understand? But when we take these scruples and hold them up high and say, all those who do this are good and on God's side, and all those who don't, oh, God's going to strike you down. We're doing the same thing as the Pharisees. We're holding up lesser teachings and we're ignoring major ones because our mandate is to, as we're going in the world, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all the things that Jesus commanded. Nowhere does he say, and everything that you personally don't like, get rid of. Because Paul said, hey, if you're going to travel before somebody and they lay something before you to eat, don't ask what's in it, because it might defile your conscience. If it's meat sacrificed to idols, you don't want to eat that. It'll violate your conscience. Just don't ask. And if you go to Mongolia, really don't ask, because they eat the whole animal, if you know what I mean. You're like, hey, is that an eyeball? Don't look. Okay? So for your conscience sake. All right? So we don't want to be a Pharisee in that area. Next, they seek to glorify themselves instead of God. You know how we as Christians do this today? We go out trying to find a blessing in everything. I wonder how God's going to bless me today. And we go out and we sit there and try to get the best deal. And maybe I can talk to Andy to come over and paint my house. Maybe get it for free. Get a little blessing from the Lord there. Oh, you should ask Andy. He's quite a blessing. He blessed me. Oh, my house looks beautiful. I got five-finger discounts all over the place because I'm manipulating everybody to get this blessing from God. You know what? When God blesses you, it's like out of nowhere. And you don't look for it and you don't seek it. It just happens. But you know what? Instead of you looking around for the best deal like your coupon clipping for the Lord, you should be a blessing to others. See, this is exactly what it is, loving your neighbor as yourself. Instead of going like, wow, I wonder if I can get Andy to paint my house. I wonder if I can get Jason to come over and look at my laptop for free. Because, you know, those alert guys will charge me $100 an hour. Yeah, and I'm a nice guy and a sucker. So don't tell anybody I do computers because I don't make it a big deal because I don't like telling people no. Okay? But nonetheless, people try to take advantage because they're trying to get a blessing. Instead, and we've talked about this before, we should be looking how we will be a blessing to others. And if God blesses us, what? Blesses us when he gives us opportunities to be a blessing for others. So if you suddenly get a check in the mail for $1,000, and you go like, cool, I can get that new XYZ thing that I've been saving up. And then all of a sudden God presents a need. You find out a family is in, you know, like hit really hard and the guy lost his job and they don't have any food. And you're like, maybe I should buy him groceries. God bless you. Try to look for being a blessing to others. Now, look, sometimes you're like, well, God gave me $1,000 and I can't find anywhere to spend it. Well, then fine. But when God puts a blessing in for, or a way for you to be a blessing, in your path, a lot of times we ignore it like Pharisees, okay? Because we like to glorify ourselves.
How am I? Look, I'm just so blessed, and I got a Ferrari because I knew a guy at a dealer, and, you know, let's me test drive it anytime I want, and I'm just blessed.
Guys, that's Pharisaical. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about, okay? We like to glorify ourselves instead of God. Finally, their practices defile the ones who would seek to follow them. We really try to get people in the church, and we really try to make them good church people. If we can just get Riley to wear a suit and tie to church, man, we've done our job. Okay? If we can just get Andy to not wear his chucks and his shorts, we're doing our job. If we can just get Jason to shave that thing off his face and be nice, clean cut, we're doing our job. You see what I mean? We're thinking, let's make good church people. And we're missing the whole point. Maybe the guy goes home and he has some sort of addiction. Maybe he drinks. Maybe he beats his wife. Maybe he surfs stuff on the internet he shouldn't do. Shouldn't we be worrying about whether the person is really saved, discipling them, getting them the word? They're reading it and they're like, wow, and letting the Holy Spirit transform them instead of just worrying about whether Riley's wearing a suit or not? We try to make them good church people. And then when I first became a Christian, I was buying into this stuff, going like, oh no, I got to start dressing nice to church. And oh no, I got to start phrasing how I'm going to pray. And oh, I got to change everything. And I was just trying to be this good church person. And finally, this one girl looked at me and goes, what are you doing? She asked me to do a prayer for VBS. I'm writing it down so I don't mess it up. She's like, now she was rude. She didn't mean to be, but she's one of those people who are rude and she doesn't know it. Okay. Don't you even know what prayer is? I'm like, no. I got saved a week ago. It's just talking to God. Just talk to him. Okay, thank you for embarrassing me in front of 3-year-olds, but okay, thanks. And, you know, I mean, she could have said it nicer, but I learned how to pray. Talk to God. Have an intimate relationship. But you see, I was so busy trying to be a church person. I started to actually be defiled and I didn't even know it. Because God wants me and my heart and my character and the things that he's changing in me. And he wants my uniqueness, just like he wants your uniqueness. The things that we are, he wants all of us to come to the table because we're unique in the body of Christ. And he wants us to stand in that. He doesn't want us to be a performer. He doesn't want us to corrupt his word. The Pharisees were doing that. Pharisees thought they were close to God. Sometimes we think we're close to God when we do these things, when we act like the Pharisees. Look, Christianity can be really nebulous sometimes. Nebulous, like a cloud, like, I don't know. There's nothing solid to stand on. It's like walking on a cloud. I'm sinking. I don't know. I'm getting sure. Because we're supposed to be led by the Spirit. And that's why it's so important to be in the Word. That's why it's so important when we're being challenged in our faith to seek answers from the Word, to start talking to Pastor Steve, to start talking to me, to start talking to our parents, to start saying, hey, look, I've encountered this thing. How does this weigh out with the Word? And not just buy stuff blindly, because remember, the whole book of Luke is saying, look, I'm writing this thing so that you may know what you believe, that you can have evidence. Evidence isn't a bad thing. It's just whenever you ignore evidence, we learned that last week, when you ignore evidence and Jesus is like, okay, you want a sign from heaven, pick one. If you hung out with me for a week, just pick any one of them. Oh, you want something special? Forget it. You're a wicked generation. You're evil. Because you really don't want a sign. You really don't want a sign. So how do you really please God? Well, you help those in need. You honor his son. You follow his word. When you encounter a biblical truth, let it sit on your heart a little bit. Play with it. Push back and say, okay, this is a biblical truth. So what is that? What do I do? How do I interact with this? If Jesus is saying, love my neighbor, and he's defined neighbor as anybody I encounter, and that nerdy kid down the hall is being picked on by a bunch of people, and I'm trying to stay out of the way because I'm a little nerdy myself and I don't want to have to join him. But what do I do? Now, he's not saying reach up and, you know, go for the big guns and, you know, kind of, you know, tussle with the guys. Maybe you get some help. You do something to lend a hand. You do something that the Lord would do. Close your eyes. I know you've been waiting for this part. You're like, yes, just to remove distractions. That's all. I want you to think about how you approach the things of God. How do you approach them? Are you trying to please Him by doing things? Now, for sure, you need to be obedient to Him. But is your goal to try to, like, look, if I do all these things, God will be really happy with me, and then He'll bless me, and then I can pass my math test, and He'll answer my prayers, and then I won't have to clean my room, or I won't get in trouble for this one thing, or my mom won't find out about that other thing? I mean, are you doing that? What you should be doing is looking to God. Get to know His character and His teaching. We have a lot of questions, guys. We really do. Because whenever we read the Word and we sit there and we know this biblical truth, and sometimes we have a hard time applying it. We see something, we just react some way, and then we're violating it. We're not following God's law. We have a lot of moral issues that are going on in the world that are contrary to what we morally believe. How does that pan out? How are you going to react with that when you approach the things of God? How do you do that? Are you going to be like a Pharisee, like a performer? Or will you stop and let the Word of God and actually think about what it's saying when you read it? If you don't understand, ask your parents. If your parents are like, I don't know, ask Jason. Ask Pastor Steve. Then seek answers. Look, the pastors are here to help you guys in this. The pastors are here to help your parents in this. First, you should always ask your parents first. How will you interact with this biblical truth? I want you to think of one way. Right now, let it pop in your head. Think of one way that you know that when you're talking, you're kind of like, I kind of do that. Because, you know, none of us are perfect. Whenever I was studying this, I was sitting there thinking, dang, I do that, and I do this, and I do that. But it's not a performance thing, but nonetheless, I look at it and go like, you know, how can I let my Lord shine a little bit more? How can I let the things of God actually live out and be true? And I stop being a performer and a fake person and somebody who thinks they have all the answers, but I really don't. So think about that this week, okay? Let it interact. Let the Word of God interact. And when I say let the Word of God interact, I'm presuming you're going to read it a little bit more than just a psalm. Read the book of John or 1 John or Galatians. Galatians. Read Galatians. That's a good one. Okay? Let's pray. Then you can open your eyes. Father, we do thank You for this time together. We thank You that You don't want us to be a performer, that You're tired of people corrupting Your Word. Not that Your Word is corrupted, but that when we start to interpret it how we want to, when we add things to it, when we start to see things through our own eyes instead of what it really means, when it's plain reading of Scripture most of the time. Help us to interact this week. Help us to see You moving this week in the things specifically dealing with these areas that You're showing us in our lives. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to take this seriously, for the time is short. We love You and praise You in the name of Jesus.